Welcome to the North Central Baptist Church podcast. We hope you're challenged by the message from our pastor.
Take your Bibles and open them to the book of James, and we're going to take an airplane ride over the book of James. We have been digging into this for several months, and so today we're going to summarize it, and we're going to finish out the whole series. We have all kinds of people here at North Central, and all people are welcome here. Every race, every skin color, we come from different economic backgrounds. We live in different neighborhoods. Some are single, some are married. Some have been married for a long time, and some just got married. Some have kids, and some don't have kids. Many here today, many watching us online, are believers, but not all. But we're all here today because we all need the gospel. The gospel has the power to put broken lives back together, and it helps us make sense of the things in life that we don't understand. Our Lord compels this church to share Jesus and make disciples who will in turn make other disciples. And because of that, our people get together in small groups and one-on-one on Sundays and other days of the week to intentionally make disciples. North Central is to take the gospel to all people as Jesus commanded his church. Jesus is powerful. The gospel is powerful. Jesus is, say it with me, wonderful. Jesus is wonderful. I think I told you the story of the assembly. By the way, when you were in school, didn't you love it when they had assemblies? We got out of class and we could have an assembly, where on this particular assembly they had all the branches of the military that were there to recruit. And so they said, we're going to go in this order. We're going to have the Army, the Navy, the Air Force, and the Marines go. And so they said, now here's the thing, though. We only have 1 hour. So you all get 15 minutes. Well, the Army guy got up there and took 17 minutes. Well, the Navy guy said, I'm not going to be outdone by the Army. He took 19 minutes. Well, the Air Force guy, thinking the same way, he said, I'm not going to be outdone by the Army and the Navy. So he took 22 minutes. Well, that adds up to 58 minutes. So it was the Marines' turn, and the principal of the school leaned over and he said, sir, I am so sorry, but these guys have taken your time. And he said, so you've got 2 minutes. So the Marine got up and he just stood up. Everybody wondered what he was going to do. He just stood up in total silence for 1 minute. And then he said, I've been looking around this room, been evaluating you students today. And he said, I just have a hunch that somewhere in this room there may be one of you that has what it takes to be a United States Marine. If that's you, meet me in the back. And that was it. When the assembly was over, he was flooded with people. Why? Because people oftentimes love a challenge. They love a test. And so I'm going to speak today on the blue jeans test. The book of James, our theme has been Christianity in blue jeans. And it's really a big test. It's a challenge because the whole book of James is about maturity. Now, on your little bookmark here, we have some summary things there. And part of it is the purpose of it. And it means it's about the perfection, being perfected in the faith. All right? Mature. The word perfect is used often in this, and it means maturity. So the thought is that we are to mature in the faith. And James, the half-brother of Jesus, as we know, he gave all these imperatives. He said, this is the way you ought to live. And he didn't hold back. He gave over 50 imperatives about it. And so, really, this is a gut check kind of book. Now, what we're going to do is we are going to take an airplane ride over it. The idea is this. The idea of Christianity in blue jeans is this. It's time to grow up. It's time to get out of our diapers. It's time to put on the blue jeans, and let's go to work. So here's the test, all right? Number one, the blue jeans test. And we're just going to go chapter by chapter and look at the summary. Take an airplane ride over it. Number one, how do you handle trouble? Write that down if you can write that down. How do you handle trouble? That is a decision that we're going to have to deal with, and James is giving us some insight of how to do that. He says in chapter 1, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. The word count there is an accountant's term. In other words, evaluate it. Trials is where the word trouble comes from. It's like pressure. Now, if that pressure comes from God, it's to build us. If it comes from Satan, it is to tear us down. He says various trials, or the old King James Bible says diverse trials. All right? They come in all flavors. Your health, your relationships, your money, your business. And what we do with them determines if it is a temptation or if it is a test. Now, how do we handle trouble? All right? How do we count it all joy when we come into pressure or we come into trouble? Well, in verse 3, he says this. He says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. We have to know some things. We have to know that this is a part of the process that God is using to build character in our life that we could have no other way apart from the pressure and the trouble. So part of spiritual maturity, church family, and I'm saying this to myself as I'm saying it to you, is part of the marks of maturity is how we handle trouble. Are we always just trying to weasel our way and compromise what we know to be what God wants just to escape any kind of pressure that we have in our life? Well, it may be that God is trying to teach us, because it says, knowing that the testing our faith produces patience. And then this patience, it can have its perfect work, verse 4, that you may be perfect and complete. The word perfect there is there in verse 4. So perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Now, when we go through trouble, we're going to learn something. Look at verse 5. In verse 5, it says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach. The word liberally means generously, bountifully. God is wanting to give us wisdom when we're in trouble, when we're under pressure. He wants to give us wisdom and teach us something. And it says it's without reproach, and that is the idea to chide or to defame. God doesn't want to embarrass us. He doesn't chide us. He gives us that wisdom without reproach. But here's the key. The key to handling and counting joy, the key to counting in all joy when you come into trouble and pressure is faith. Look at verse 6. It says, but let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like the wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Verse 7, for let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. In other words, a full belief in the goodness and the grace of God. We just sang about the goodness of the Lord. The key in learning the lessons the Lord wants us to learn in trouble is to have a faith that is not tossed by the wind and not double-minded. That word double-minded means to have a divided soul. Now, also, as we think about pressure, sometimes that pressure is from temptation. We have a pressurized trouble that is the result of temptation. So how do you handle that? Well, chapter 1 also tells us about how to handle trouble that is temptation. First of all, we are to take responsibility in verses 14 and 15. We take responsibility for our sin. Look at that. Verse 14, for each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Kurt Shiver preached on this text when we were going through the book, and he did a fabulous job teaching us from this text. It says, then, verse 15, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. How do we avoid temptation? We must realize, first of all, that we take our responsibility for sin. It is us desiring in verse 14, we're drawn away by our own desires and our own enticements. And so we'll never have victory. We'll never handle that type of trouble, not just the pressure of circumstances, but the temptation of sin until we take responsibility for our sin. And then the last thing to gain victory in chapter 1 over trouble and temptation is we let the Word of God change us. Because in verses 21 through 25, the Scripture says, "Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted Word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself." So we have to make adjustments. And later on, this text says that when we look at the Word, it's like a mirror. You see that at the end of the passage here. The end of the passage in verses 23 and following. "For if anyone is a hearer of the Word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in the mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was." So we will not have victory in the trouble of temptation if we come to the Word, we see what the Word says, make an adjustment, and we don't change. It's like looking in the mirror knowing that you need to comb my hair, comb our hair, comb your hair, and you don't comb your hair. I was thinking when I was saying that you're probably looking at me going, "You didn't comb your hair right," or something. That's what got me fouled up. But the point is, a person, when you experience trouble, the mark of maturity is, what are you going to learn from that, and how are you going to handle that trouble? If it's pressure and circumstances, we are to count it joy. We are to have an unswerving faith in that God is going to get us through that, not to be double-minded. If it is a temptation that is troubling us, then we take responsibility for our own participation in that, and then we allow the Word of God to change us, all right? So here's the test. Here's the test, the blue jeans test. Do you have your blue jeans on when it relates to trouble? Here's the second question on the test. How do you handle not just trouble? Number two, how do you handle obedience? How do you handle obedience? Well, the key verse in chapter 2, look at it, James chapter 2, verse 18. It says, "But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.'" Are you ready for this gut check in the spiritual life? It's not only what you say and what you say you believe. It's how you live and how you are obedient, and that is the test. How do you handle the test of obedience? Well, it shows up in the area of partiality. The beginning of that chapter talks about how we treat one another. Are we obedient to treat people the same? Do we love all people with the love of the gospel for all people? Because the truth is that faith alone without any works is a sign that it's not true faith. As a matter of fact, in verse 19, it says the demons believe. Look at that, chapter 2, verse 19. It says this. It says, "You believe there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble." Just because you say, "I believe there's one God," the devil believes that. The demons believe that. And yet, what's the difference? The difference is, does that belief have an effect in the way I live? So the gut check, the blue jeans test of the book of James is about obedience. Are we walking in any obedience? All right? Now, he says in verse 18, that key verse, chapter 2, verse 18, he says, "Someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works.' Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." That is such a key passage of Scripture, and we took a lot of time talking about that. It's like a controversy developed almost in this text, because when you read Paul, you read the Apostle Paul, he emphasizes faith. We are justified by faith. The great book of Romans is a whole treatise on salvation and how that it is by faith and faith alone, and it is. And then we come to James, and James says, you show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. And so the question of the ages has kind of been, is there a conflict between what James is saying here in about faith and works and what Paul would teach about it? Well, Paul was telling us about the root of salvation, and that is faith. James is talking to us about the fruit of salvation, and that is works. So there really is no conflict here. It's one and the same. Paul was looking at it from God's perspective. James was looking at it from man's perspective. God's perspective is, have you been justified by faith? Is your faith in Jesus? James is looking at it and saying, if your faith is really real in Jesus, then it'll demonstrate in the way you live. Am I making sense? Shake your head. All right? Okay, it's making sense. So here's the best illustration, and I'm going to finish chapter 2 real quickly. Here's the best illustration I know for this that I've heard. Paul emphasizes the fire in the fireplace. James emphasizes the smoke coming out of the smokestack. If there's no fire in the fireplace that's real, there's no smoke coming out. If there's smoke, there's fire in the fireplace. So James and Paul are talking about the same thing. In other words, if your faith is real, now here's the gut check blue jeans test, okay? You say, well, that person, boy, they don't really do a lot of things. They say they believe. Well, wait a minute. They're saying they have true faith in the fireplace, but you don't see anything out of the smokestack. You better be careful. You need both. You need fire in the fireplace and smoke coming out of the smokestack. In other words, your faith makes a difference. It's like that story about that tightrope walker who was walking across Niagara Falls and everybody cheered for him, and he said, how many of you believe I could put a man in a wheelbarrow and take him across there and take him back? Boy, they cheered. They really wanted to see somebody get in that wheelbarrow and fall off is what they wanted. But anyway, they cheered. Oh, we believe you can do it. We believe. He said, okay, get in the wheelbarrow. And nobody moved. They said they believed it. But had they really believed that he could have done that, they would have been willing to get in it. And we say we believe in Jesus, but here's the gut check. Is there anything about our daily life and our daily witness and the way we spend our time, the way we spend our talents, the way we spend our treasure, is there anything different because of what we say? And the gut check, the blue jeans test, is the test of obedience. Are we living out what Jesus has called us to do? So here's the blue jean test. Number one, how do you handle what? What's the first one? Trouble. Say it with me. How you handle what? Trouble. That's the first test. That's chapter one. All right? The second test, how do you handle what? Obedience. Are we obedient? Here's the third one. Oh, man, the third one. The blue jeans test. How do you handle the tongue? The tongue. In chapter 3, he talks about the power of the tongue. In verse 5, even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. It talks about how small it is. Think about this thing. The Bible says life and death is in the power of the tongue. What you say and how you deal with folks with what you say is such a big deal. Proverbs 26:20 ends with this phrase. And where there is no talebearer, strife ceases. In Proverbs chapter 16, verse 24, it says, pleasant words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the bones. Colossians 4, 6 says this, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Proverbs 25, 11 says, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver. In verse 6, you find the key verse. It says, the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. And that's our test. You say, boy, I've been a Christian all these years. Well, let me just ask you, how you doing with your tongue? It's really a great test to ask yourself. How do you handle your tongue? In verse 6, the scripture says, the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire by hell. It's a world of iniquity. That encompasses the idea of gossip and slander. But it also includes blasphemy, profanity, complaining, criticizing, and innuendo. The Bible says it's set on fire by hell. Some have said the tongue has a direct pipeline to hell. It gets its power from hell if we're not careful. And then it talks about in our text the hypocrisy of the tongue. It's interesting. In verses 9 through 12, it says this in verse 9. It says, with it we bless our God and Father. We've just been doing that. We've been singing. We've been praising the Lord about the goodness of God. And then it says, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. That's a great verse of scripture about mankind being made in the image of God. You're created in the image of God, and all over scripture it teaches that. This is a place in the Bible that verifies that as well. And then in verse 10, out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be. It's showing us the hypocrisy of the tongue. And so if we can control our tongue, it's an amazing thing. The Bible teaches it's virtually almost impossible to totally control the tongue. It is so powerful. It is a hypocrite. Your tongue can be a hypocrite because in one moment you can be blessing God, in another moment you can curse someone. All right? Proverbs 18:21 says, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. So the test is, we must control the tongue. How are you handling the tongue? So, the Blue Jeans test, chapter 1, is about what? All right? Let's say it together. Number 1 is about what? That's right. How do you handle trouble? All right? Number 2, how do you handle what?
Obedience.
Obedience. Good. Number 3, how do you handle what? Chapter 4. Y'all are thinking, boy, I wish he'd preach through chapters like this fast all the time. He takes so long on these verses. Well, we're just taking an airplane ride over it right now, okay? Chapter 4, how do you handle people? How do you handle people? Now, where do wars come from and conflict? Look at verse 1, chapter 4. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your own desires for pleasure that war in your own members? You lust and do not have. In other words, the way we're treating people and speaking to them too often is out of a basis of selfishness. We want our own pleasure. And the truth is, we have a wrong perspective. If you look down in verse 6, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We have a wrong perspective. We think we should fight for ourselves in our own way, and yet God says when you're humble, he gives more grace. And so it's a wrong perspective. God resists the proud. The word resist means to oppose psychologically. In other words, your position, God resists that position, but it also means, the word resist means that he will resist it physically with behavior. In other words, you have, when you are prideful and arrogant, then you actually have Almighty God orchestrating circumstances to come against you. What does that scripture say in Proverbs? He that being often reproved and hardeneth his neck. That phrase, boy, I used to quote that to my kids anyway. But they, you know, he that being often reproved or corrected and hardeneth his neck. I used to say that, you know, you bowing up your neck at me and hardeneth his neck. It says, he that being often reproved and hardeneth his neck will one day be destroyed, and that without remedy. Can I tell you this? God has a bigger hammer than you have. And God is going to win. But he resists the proud. He comes against pride. He not only is against your position, but he will come against you in his actions, is what it's saying, all right? So, it says he resists the proud or the arrogant or the haughty, but he gives grace to the humble or to the meek or to the teachable. Now here's a great truth that I don't always do, but it's what we ought to do, is in chapter 4, look at verse 11. We should leave all judgment to God. How are you handling people? Are you prideful and that you treat them out of selfishness and wanting your own way? Or are you allowing God to be the judge? Look at verse 11 and 12 in chapter 4. It says, do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. You've set yourself up as the judge yourself. Verse 12. There is one lawgiver. That would be a good memory verse. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? So I think that the way we handle people is the gut check, the blue jeans test is, are you allowing God to be the judge of people? He says, there's only one lawgiver. That's the one who gives and enacts laws. And it's God who can save, cause to be saved, and who can destroy or bring ruin. So we are to allow God to be the to render judgment, not ourselves. As a matter of fact, what happens is when we become judgmental and we become consumed with people, and us being the one to make them pay. Listen, us being the one to make them pay, what happens is judgment ruins our own priorities, and we're worried about judging people, and we miss our own opportunities. Look at verse 14. It says, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him that knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. So judgment, being judgmental of people, can ruin the opportunities you have, because instead of living life with priorities, our life is but a vapor. There's only so much time. We better do what God's called us to do and do it now. Instead of doing that, we're worried about judging others. And so the big gut check is, how do you handle people? Are you allowing God to be the judge? All right? So the first one, number one, how do you handle what? Boy, that's pretty weak. Let's try that again. Number one, how do you handle what? Thank you. Number two, how do you handle what? Number three, how do you handle what? That's right. Number four, how do you handle what?
Evil.
That's right. Number five, they jumped the gun. They've already got it up there. Prayer. How do you handle prayer? Trusting in God in prayer, you can be distracted from that. Because you see, prayer recognizes there's another world. We're living for another world. We're not only citizens here. We're not citizens ultimately of this world, but citizens of heaven. And what happens is riches can distract us. And talks about that at the beginning of chapter 5. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted. It's the picture of someone who's embracing stuff and things of this earth. And it's almost the opposite of someone that's in a prayerful spirit saying, God, I want to pray about the circumstances of my life. Trusting in those riches make you foolish. It distracts you from eternal things. You miss focusing on the eternal things and facing God. You are unprepared for eternity when, according to the first verses of chapter 5, your thoughts are consumed with stuff, all right? And it talks about all of that stuff is corroded. But then, in James chapter 5, verses 13 through 20, we look again quickly at some things we looked at last week. And we know that we are to go to God in prayer for those that are suffering. We take people to the Lord in prayer for those that are suffering. And when we're suffering, we go to the Lord in prayer. How are we doing in our prayer life? And then for those that are sick, we take them to God in prayer. This whole chapter is about those that wait on God in prayer. They take things to the Lord in prayer. It talks about prayer with power. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much in verses 16 through 18. And then prayer for the wayward, those that are away from the church family, those that are away from the Lord. Are we spending time in prayer for them? So, real quickly, here are some applications for all of the book of James, all right? And Dr. Warren Wiersbe gives these in his commentary, and I just would like to read them to you, all right? But before I do that, let's review, all right? So we're taking the blue jeans test, and it's about how we handle five things, all right? In chapter 1, how do you handle? In chapter 2, how do you handle? In chapter 3, how do you handle? In chapter 4, how do you handle? And in chapter 5, how do you handle? That's it. I tell you what, those are five major themes to ask yourself about your spiritual maturity. And James did not pull any punches. He gave us all of that truth with 50 imperatives in the Greek New Testament. So here are some application questions. Number one, am I becoming more and more patient in the testings of life? Number two, do I play with temptation or resist it from the start? Do I play with temptation or resist it from the start? Number three, do I find joy in obeying the Word of God, or do I merely study it and learn it? Number four, are there any prejudices that shackle me? Number five, am I able to control my tongue? Number eight, do I make plans without considering the will of God? Excuse me, I skipped a couple here. Let's see, number six, am I a peacemaker rather than a troublemaker? Do people come to me for spiritual wisdom? Number seven, am I a friend of God or a friend of the world? Number eight, do I make plans without considering the will of God? Number nine, am I selfish when it comes to money? Number 10, do I naturally depend on prayer when I find myself in some kind of trouble? Number 11, am I the kind of person that others seek for prayer support? Number 12, what is my attitude toward the wandering brother? Do I criticize and gossip, or do I seek to restore him in love. And then at the end of Dr. Wiersbe's commentary, he ends it with this. He says, don't just grow old, grow up. That's good. So, as I look around this room today, as the Marine said to the students, I think there's some folks in here that have what it takes to take the blue jeans test. And let's ask God to help us in these areas of our life. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.
Thanks for letting this small part of North Central Baptist Church experience stream into your life. We hope you will visit us soon and become part of the family of North Central Baptist Church, reflecting Christ's light on Gainesville and the world.